I wish somebody would show a little concern for me. Have you ever said that? Have you ever felt that way in trying times in your life? Most of us have, I think. And I wouldn't be surprised if the Lord Jesus, in his humanity, felt that very same way. In Matthew chapter 20, he was on his way to Jerusalem. The horrible death he would shortly die was weighing heavily on his mind. In fact, he was telling his disciples about it in verses 18 and 19. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said. "I'm going to be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they're going to condemn me to death and deliver me to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify. I'm going to be crucified." You know, a little sympathetic support would have been a welcome response on this occasion. "Really? Oh, Lord, what can we do to help you?" But it was not to be. What he heard instead was some selfish bickering over which among them was the greatest. That's all they could think about. "I'm better than you are." "No, you're not. I'm better than you are." And that's the way it was going. It started on this occasion when Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of James and John, came to Jesus and said in verse 21, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left." Now, Mark doesn't mention mother at all in his account of this story. The request in that account comes from the two boys. Now, that's not a contradiction. It's just a rather obvious clue that they actually put her up to it. They were making the request through her. She's in front, they're standing behind her, and they're probably thinking, "Oh, the Lord couldn't possibly turn down our dear mother." They're using her. Now, what are they after? It may have been a bid for recognition. Something most all of us want. Husbands and wives want it from each other. We long for it. You know, recognize me. Acknowledge my value to you. We say that in many different ways. Not plain words usually, but actions and subtle little mannerisms. Show me. Tell me that you acknowledge my value. We want to be recognized. Parents and children want it from each other. That's right. Parents want it. They want their children to recognize what they do for them. And children long to be acknowledged and recognized by their parents. Employers and employees want it from each other. People want recognition. They want to be appreciated for the contribution they make. They want people to show them that they know their worth. We're saying by our manner of life, "I know I'm not perfect, but please acknowledge me for who I am and what I have to contribute. Please recognize me." We're crying it out one way or another. That was one thing they were after, recognition. But I think it goes beyond that. In fact, I'm quite sure it does because the context bears it out. Worse than that, really, they were asking for greater authority and power. That's what they really wanted. It makes us feel important to know that we're in charge, to have people under us and answerable to us and do what we say, to know that we're in control of the situation. That makes us feel important. These two brothers were probably thinking something like, "Well, this is the least you can do, Jesus. I mean, we've been with you from the very beginning. We've been loyal and faithful to you. We were one of the first who followed you. We've been closer to you than the rest of these people have. Certainly, we deserve a little greater recognition and a little greater authority than they have. Lord, give us positions of authority. Let us know that you really appreciate what we've done for you by honoring us with authority. Power." Now Jesus tells them that they really do not know what they're asking. He explains that the pathway to power and glory is lined with thorns of suffering. And even though they assure him they can bear that, they don't even understand what he's talking about when he's talking about this cup that they have to drink. They don't get the whole thing. And Jesus knows they do not fully understand it. They glibly assure him that they're willing to do it. They can do it. He knows they can't. And even if they could, he really doesn't have the right to give them that power, he says. It's in verse 23. He said, "To sit on my right and my left is not mine to give. It's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." I'm sorry, fellas, but I can't give you that because my Father in heaven already knows and has prepared who's going to have those positions when I come into my earthly kingdom. Sorry, I can't do it. Case closed. That's the end of it. Right there. But wait just a minute. The other 10 aren't satisfied. They want to reopen the case again. They are upset that James and John had the audacity to ask for such a favor in the first place, even though it was not granted. I mean, who do they think they are anyway? Why do they think they're any better than the rest of us? Who are they to go and ask for the seats of honor on the right and left hand of the Lord Jesus? It says in verse 24, and hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. They were indignant. They were resentful. They were bitter that these men would ask such a thing. And of course, their indignation exposed their own proud, self-seeking hearts. They're no different from James and John. Had they been more mature than James and John, they would have been able to forgive them for making that ridiculous request, and they would have all gone on to grow and to serve the Lord Jesus. But no, they're going to juice it a little while and make a little trouble over it just to be sure that James and John know that they're no better than anybody else. So the only way to protect ourselves from becoming resentful and bitter with people who are selfishly ambitious, who are stepping on others to get ahead, the only way we can keep from becoming bitter over that is to deal with the proud selfishness in our own lives. And they hadn't done that, quite obviously. They still had not dealt with it. All 12 of them need another lesson on the meaning of true greatness. They had had several lessons on this subject already. In fact, if you just turn back a page to chapter 18 and look at the first four verses there, you'll see that Jesus taught them that same lesson. He set a little child in their midst. And in verse 4, he said, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You have to be humble. Like a little child. Just unpretentious and unassuming and taking life as it comes. But they didn't get the message. They failed to grasp the truth. So Jesus is going to teach it to them again. And this time, he is forced to use the best example he can find of humble service. It's himself. Now, I know that sounds a little pretentious, but it really isn't at all. It's factual. It's the best example he can find of a servant's spirit. And if we want to attain true greatness, as James and John did and the other disciples did, and most everybody does, Jesus tells us how to get it. It's going to be to cultivate the same servant's spirit that he had. It's going to be to become more like Jesus. That's the key to true greatness. So let's follow his reasoning. The first thing he points out in this little lesson on greatness is the antithesis to true greatness. The opposite. Verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and he said, here's the beginning of the lesson now. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. The name of the game in the secular world, Jesus says, is power. Power, authority. Get to the head of the pack any way you can. Scheming, deceiving, politicking, manipulating, intimidating, backbiting, whatever works, use it. Get to the top. And when you get there, stay there any way you can. I mean, use any means you have to use. Repressing the opposition, denying them their rights, slanting the facts in your favor, bribing people who have influence, exploiting people under you. Use anything that works. Get to the top and stay there by any means. Lord it over people. Control them any way you can. Greatness is measured by the amount of authority you can command, the degree of power you can wield. So grab for all you can get. That's the way of the world. Jesus put his finger on it. Some of you are out there in that rat race, and you're getting stepped on by people who are climbing for the top. God forbid that anybody who knows Jesus Christ is stepping on others to get to the top. But sometimes it does filter down into our lives, and it begins to rub off on us. And we begin to express the same kind of mentality as the unbelievers around us, where we think that to be great, we have to have authority and power over other people. And it leaks into other areas of our lives. It begins to express itself sometimes in the home in power struggles between husbands and wives, each one measuring his self-worth by how much control he has, by how many things he can have his way. And so husbands are clubbing their wives over the head with a Bible. "You're supposed to be in submission to me." And wives, they can't club their husbands with the Bible in that regard, so they use other means. Well, sometimes they can. "You know, you're supposed to love me as Christ loved the church." And we try to manipulate each other, control each other, and get our own way because our self-esteem depends upon it, we think. Power struggles in the business world, and sometimes Christians get caught up in them, unfortunately. Labor and management may each be trying to establish more domination over the other. Each one is thinking, "You're not going to push me around. You can't do that to me." And so we are fighting with each other for power, control. Our human natures like to tell other people the way it's going to be. And one way or another, we're going to say, "Hey, wait a minute. I'm in charge here. And don't you forget it." One way or another, we'll let them know. It's what Jesus said the world is like. See it? "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." And unfortunately, sometimes these power struggles even invade the church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's a power-hungry pastor who insists that his word is law and who tolerates no dissent. Or it may be laymen who resent the influence a pastor has in the congregation and use every possible tactic to discredit him in order to establish their own supremacy. Sometimes a multiple pastoral staff or an official board can become the arena for aspiring potentates to grab for more power. They want to be appointed to the committees that make the important decisions, and they want to wield influence in every issue, major or minor, becomes another opportunity for these petty tyrants to prove their superiority. And so they fight to win the point. And every minor issue becomes a big deal so they can win and establish their own control and keep from losing face and losing power. Like Diotrephes in 3 John 9, who loved to have the preeminence, loved to be first, looked to as others, as the one who had the greatest wisdom and who always came up with the right solution to the problem. That was Diotrephes. He's got some relatives in churches today. You see, it's so easy to buy the philosophy of the world that having things our way establishes our importance and enhances our greatness. And sometimes it just sneaks up on us. We don't even realize that we've adopted the philosophy of the world. And we don't even recognize our own domineering and overbearing attitudes and our own insistence on having our way and our efforts to control other people and force them to conform to our will. We don't even realize it. But the world is rubbed off on us, you see. And that's not true greatness from God's perspective. In fact, it's the very opposite of greatness. It's smallness of mind and weakness of character. The very best you could say for it, the very best, is that it exposes a lack of confidence and a poor self-image. I mean, that's being kind. That's the best you could say. Worse than that, it may expose an arrogance and egotism and self-centeredness and sinful ambition that brings reproach on the name of Jesus Christ. But in neither case could it be mistaken for greatness. It's the very antithesis to greatness. Now, having described the antithesis, Jesus is about to tell us the nature of true greatness. It's in verses 26 and 27. The nature of true greatness. He says in verse 26, "It is not so among you," or it's not supposed to be so. "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." Now, Jesus actually uses two different words here. The New American Standard does us a service in the way it distinguishes them. The first one means servant. In verse 26, it's the word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. refers to one who ministers to the needs of another, a minister, a servant. Sees needs, meets them. The second one is a stronger word. It refers to a bond slave, the humblest, lowest kind of servant who has no will of his own but is totally at the disposal of another. A bond slave. And ASB translates it slave. Jesus is saying that high position and authority are not conferred as a favor, as James and John wanted, nor by self-seeking efforts, as they all were endeavoring to do. No, no. High position and authority are granted to those who faithfully serve. That's what Jesus is saying. Those who seek not for what they can get, but what they can give. Those who ask not what others can do for them, but what they can do for others. Those who see needs and meet them. They don't close their eyes to them. They don't have to be begged or pleaded with. They watch for needs. They look for needs. And then they minister to those needs. That's true greatness. In God's economy, it's unselfish and sacrificial service. You see, the people God wants in positions of authority are not the ones who are saying, "Listen here, I'm in charge and don't you forget it." If they're in positions of authority, God wants them out. The ones he wants in positions of authority are those who are asking, "What can I do to help you? How can I serve you? How can I minister to your needs?" That's what Jesus says. That's true greatness. I was reading a book about the early days of missions in Ethiopia last year. It was entitled "The Doors Are Open" by Helen Wilmot. And in that book, there was a beautiful illustration of this servant spirit. It seems as though there were some symptom-free lepers who had come to know Christ with whom the missionaries were working. They had been lepers, but they had no symptoms, so they were accepted by their families and friends and others. And on one occasion, an appeal was being made to these men for some evangelists to go to another village and preach the gospel, a very needy area. And they needed nationals to do it. They would be more accepted. Two men volunteered. And just as they volunteered, another man stood to his feet, an older man, kind of bent over, a little bit weak. And he spoke with some emotion in his voice, and he said, "I cannot read or write, and therefore I cannot go and preach." He said, "But I can help. When you're ready to go, please don't hire a donkey. Let me carry your boxes. I will be your donkey," he said. I would say that's a servant spirit, wouldn't you? Any volunteers to be a donkey? Probably wouldn't be too many. What a contrast to him is the beggar I read about some years ago who sat at a rich man's gate and received constant gifts from this man's generous hand. Frequently did the rich man give him. One day the rich man wanted to send a package to someone not too far from his own home in town. And all his other employees were busy. And he thought about the beggar sitting out at the gate. So he walked out with a package and asked him if he would mind, please, delivering this package for him. Whereupon the beggar lifted himself up with pride and answered, "I solicit alms, sir. I do not run errands." Now today it would probably be a little bit different twist on that. You know, I accept welfare checks, sir, but I do not accept menial employment. Huh? You know, some of us have received so much from God's bountiful hand and from the kindness of other Christians. So much we keep receiving, and yet we appear to be indignant that anyone would think we have an obligation to minister to the needs of others. You can appoint me to a board or committee. Let me establish policy and make decisions. I like to run things. But don't ask me to visit old people in rest homes, okay? Or befriend alcoholics. Or take little kids on outings. They mess up my car. Or pick up that family every Sunday. You mean they want to come every Sunday and you want me to obligate myself to that every week? I mean, that's asking a lot, isn't it? You mean work with those underprivileged people? I'd rather not get involved. Do you know how the leaders were chosen in the early church? I think sometimes we lose sight of this fact in our day and age. They weren't necessarily people of status in the community. They weren't necessarily people who were successful in their businesses or had superior educations. Positions of authority were not given to people in the early church as rewards for achievement in other areas of life, unlike today in most local churches. They were given to people who saw needs and who met them. They were given to people who served others. Hold your place in Matthew 20 for a moment and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, please. Really one of the clearest passages that explain to us how people got in positions of authority in the early church. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. Now I urge you, brethren, and in parenthesis, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they've devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints. There's our word servant again. They've devoted themselves to serving the saints. They dedicated their lives to seeing needs and meeting them. That's what they did. This household of Stephanas. They weren't grabbing for power. They were looking for opportunities to serve. Look at the next verse, please. And that you, the rest of you, also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps them in the work and labors. Do you see how people got positions of authority in the early church? They dedicated themselves to serving others. And Paul says, they're the people who are to be your leaders. And you follow their lead. You submit to their authority. Not, well, he's such a big deal. He has such a big name in the community. We have to make him an elder so he can rule us. No, 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 no. That didn't happen in the early church. It was not their office that gave them their authority. It was their service that gave them their authority. Their function, their attitude. It was that servant spirit. And that's what Jesus was teaching his bickering disciples on the way to Jerusalem that day. True greatness is serving others. Well, having seen the antithesis to true greatness and the nature of true greatness, it remained for Jesus to show them one more thing. Let's go back to Matthew 20, verse 28, where he gives them the example, the supreme example of true greatness. Just as the Son of Man, that's him. He used that term of himself on many occasions. It was his favorite term to use of himself. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, it wasn't presumptuous of Jesus to use himself as the prime example of a servant spirit. There simply was no better example. If there were a better one, he would have used it. There was none. He was the eternal Lord of all, the supreme God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, and yet he left his glorious position. Paul describes this beautifully in Philippians 2. He left his glorious position. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. And he took on him the form of a bond slave. Paul used that word that referred to the humblest kind of servant. He took on him the form of a bondslave. On a later occasion, as he was dealing with this problem again with his disciples, in Luke chapter 22, he said, I am among you as one who serves. That was what he was known for. Oh, many other things, but primarily he was known as one who serves. He could say it because it was true. It wasn't proud or boastful, it was a fact. Follow the story of his earthly ministry and watch him serve. He gave himself tirelessly to minister to human needs, often right through mealtime or late into the night. No need was too trivial. No request was too much trouble. No human being was too low for him to help. He had the heart of a servant, a bond slave. And when they reached Jerusalem, he gave them the most beautiful object lesson on unselfish service they had ever seen in their lives. Let's turn over to John chapter 13. Hold on to Matthew 20, though. We want to come back here one more time. This was the night before his death. We've been here on so many other occasions. We were here last Sunday talking about marriage, but it's such a great passage of Scripture and so beautifully illustrates this point. We can't avoid it today. It was the night before his death. They were approaching the upper room where they were about to celebrate the Passover together. They'd been walking most of the day. They'd walked the miles from Bethany to Jerusalem along the roads of Palestine. Those roads were either 2 inches thick in dust in the dry season, or they were soupy mud in the wet season. But either way, dry or wet, their feet were always dirty. Always dirty. Now, it's difficult for us to relate to that in our culture, where everything, almost everything, is covered with either concrete, asphalt, vegetation of some kind, or carpet or something. Everything is covered, just about, with very few exceptions. But I tell you, we got to learn a little bit about this kind of culture when we spent 10 weeks in Africa last year. There were places we spent weeks at a time, or at least a week at a time, where we understood what it is to have dirty feet. Some of the missionaries wore sandals. Some of the younger ones went barefooted, and their feet were always dirty, and ours were. We kept our shoes and socks on, but at the end of the day, you know, I'd stand outside the door of my room and clap my shoes together, and big cloud of dust would come up. In fact, you could do that 25 times a day and get a cloud of dust, because that's the way it was. Feet were always dirty. Now, if a person in that kind of a culture wants to keep the inside of his house clean, then he has to provide some way for people to clean their feet before they come in. I mean, it just stands to reason. In Jesus' day, the lowest ranking slave in the household got that job. He cleaned the feet. I mean, it was a service provided at the door. You took your sandals off, the slave got a basin, poured water over your feet, dried them with a towel, then you would enter the home, and the floors of the home would be kept clean. Now, the room in which they met that night was a borrowed room. There was no host. There was no slave. The provision was there. Probably the man who owned the room had left it there. There was a pitcher of water, and there was a basin to pour it in, and there was a towel. But there was no slave. There was nobody to wash their feet. And you can be sure none of the disciples are going to do it. They were all hoping for positions of honor next to the Lord Jesus. They wanted to be first. And doing the chores of a slave would be admitting that they should be last, not first. It isn't good for the image, you know. Man doesn't climb the corporation ladder by sweeping floors and cleaning commodes, does he? At least that's the way most of us think. So the sovereign Son of God, the God of creation, the Lord of heaven and earth, gets up from his reclining position at the table, takes off his outer garment. He would be removing his coat if he were living today. Girds himself with a towel and pours the water into the basin and begins to move around the room and wash his disciples' feet. He came to serve. And that's what he was doing. And when he finished, he turned to his disciples in verse 12 after he put his coat back on and he said, "Do you know what I've done to you?" You see it? Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Now some feel he meant literally to do that. I'm of the opinion that he meant we are to take places of humility before one another and serve one another. Our supreme goal in life is to become more like our Savior. And in this case, it means humbly serving one another. Whatever that takes, whatever lowly position it demands. Now, I know it is possible to serve other people for selfish reasons. Sometimes we serve for the acceptance it earns us, or the praise it brings us, or the power we feel at having other people dependent upon us. And we need to examine our motives and ask God to cleanse our motives. But if we want to be like Jesus, folks, we need to be serving one another. Not just those who can bring us benefit in return. It's so easy to serve people who can do us favors and get us more prestige or more power or give us things. That's easy to do. Think about the people Jesus served that night, will you? Judas was still there. He hadn't left yet. Jesus washed Judas's feet. The man who was about to betray him. Are you willing to get down on your hands and knees and shine the shoes of somebody that has just destroyed your reputation and stuck a knife in your back and twisted it? That's what Jesus did. There was Peter. It wasn't very long after this where Peter was saying, who, him? Jesus of Nazareth? I never met the man. I don't know him. Are there some people that are trying to deny they even know you, that they don't want to be your friends anymore? Are you willing to serve them? How about the rest of these fellows? They all ran. They deserted him. In his moment of greatest need, they left him. Have some people let you down? Are you willing to turn around and serve them? That's what Jesus did. It's amazing, isn't it? And while you're doing it, you won't be feeling sorry for yourself because you have to serve. Some people serve, but they grumble the whole time. And you won't be looking around, you see who's not serving. No, and how come so-and-so's not here today for work day? Where are the young people today? I've heard a lot of that. That's not a servant spirit. Servants just serve, that's all. They're not worried about what other people are doing. They just keep on serving with joy in their hearts and praise on their lips. Doing what God wants them to do and thanking for the privilege of doing it. A servant spirit. Do you have it? As we're growing in the likeness of the Savior, we will be developing it. Let's go back to the road again before we got to Jerusalem one more time. And look at verse 28 one more time. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. The ultimate act of sacrificial service was giving his life. The ultimate act was Calvary. That's where he gave his life a ransom. A ransom is a price paid for freedom. We all know that. We see it regularly in our newspaper. Someone kidnaps someone and demands a ransom. It's a price paid for release. The human race has been taken captive by sin, captured by sin, kidnapped by sin, and there's no release to be had. There is no deliverance from this bondage unless the ransom is paid. There's no negotiating with sin. It's a ruthless captor. But Jesus paid the ransom. That's what he was doing on Calvary's cross. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who had the right to demand that all creation bow to his sovereignty, gave up all his rights and went willingly to the cross and paid the debt of our sin. That's the gospel. And that's true service. And that's true greatness. And the Father demonstrated it was true greatness. Paul goes on to say in that great passage in Philippians 2, by exalting him. Exalting him above every name that is named in heaven or on earth or under the earth. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of the Father. Yes, he came to serve. And he took the humblest and lowliest positions of servitude, and the Father exalted him. That's true greatness. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Jesus tells us how right here. Learn to be the servant of all. It's the Word of God. It's the truth of God's Word. That little chorus sums up the essence of this entire passage. Learn to be the servant of all. We will ask God this morning to show you your own heart. We already said it. It's true. It sneaks up on us. Sometimes we just don't even realize how overbearing and domineering we've become. Ask God to show you your own heart. And then help you to be a servant. You know, he could give you some opportunities to serve before you even leave this church today. And I'll tell you, when you arrive home, he'll surely give you some opportunities. if your eyes are open. Will you ask him to help you be a servant? Now, can I remind you that when Jesus went to that cross, in the ultimate act of sacrificial service, his death was sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world because he was God in flesh. 1 John 2:2 assures us of that. The sins of the whole world, that includes your sins and my sins. Christ died for our sins. The debt is paid. If you want to be forgiven, the way is available. It's by trusting Jesus Christ and accepting his payment by faith. Will you do that today? If you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior from sin, we invite you to make that decision right now. Let's bow our heads together prayerfully before God. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Shutting out distractions and allowing us to concentrate on the issue at hand. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you accepted him and the payment he made at Calvary? Or are you still trying to earn your salvation by some kind of good works that can never atone for sin? We receive it God's way by grace through faith. In these quiet moments, we invite you to pray in your own heart and mind, silently, but sincerely. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you now. Come into my heart and save me from sin and give me everlasting life. He longs to do that for you. He died to do that for you. But he will not force himself on you. Trust him.